Good morning. All right, this is it. We're getting out of hell today. We came across a story a number of years ago, however apocryphal it may be. There were some soldiers who were on an American troop ship, and they were heading off to combat. And they asked the chaplain to come pray for them. And once the chaplain had finished that or started that, one of the soldiers said to the chaplain, "Do you believe in hell?" And the chaplain said, "No." Well, the soldier said, "In that case, simply resign. Because if there is no hell, we don't need you. And if there is a hell, we don't want to be led astray." And as I mentioned last week, I am so grateful that there was an individual who did believe in hell back in 1965, because that explanation by that individual about the horrors of hell and how to escape that by faith in Jesus Christ is what led me to become a believer. Now, my motivation was to avoid going to hell. I would agree with that. But God knew my heart. God accepted my faith, gave me a new life, and dwelt me with the Holy Spirit. And here I am, 58 years later, walking with Jesus and sharing what God has given to me. Hell is being questioned today. We've talked about this before, even among evangelicals. The idea that God would punish all people who do not trust in Christ is decidedly unpopular. It would be easier for all of us to downplay it. After all, hell repels moderns and postmoderns alike and implies that Christians are narrow-minded and intolerant. In a sense, hell stands for everything our contemporary culture rejects. That God's love is somehow interconnected with his justice. That humans are sinful by nature and by choice. That Jesus is the only Savior. That faith in him is the only way to be right with God. And that all sin will ultimately be punished. To speak of hell in today's world can be somewhat precarious. However, what's the alternative? Not to speak of hell at all? Every New Testament author speaks of the future punishment of the wicked. Jesus himself stands, as one writer said, as hell's chief defender. No medieval preacher ever spoke as fearsomely about the horrors of hell as Jesus did. And those of us who call Jesus our Lord do not have the privilege of rejecting a teaching he so emphatically repeated. I'd also like to posit that understanding hell is essential to our Christian faith, if for no other reason than it reminds us of justice, righteousness, holiness, and the consequences of sin. For only when we recognize God's holiness will we be able to fully understand the horror of sin. And only when we become aware of the horrors and awfulness of our sin will we sense the reality and dreadfulness of hell, along with the price that Christ paid for our redemption. And only when we grapple with the punishment of hell and the extent of Christ's atoning death can we begin to grasp God's amazing grace. Clearly, hell is an integral part of our Christian theology. To a great extent, our view of hell and eternal punishment reflects our attitude towards sin. If we have a diminished view of sin, then we cannot fathom the severity of eternal punishment. It's really one of the reasons why so many people argue against hell, is because they see sin as little. We're just not that bad. There are some bad people, but that's not us. And it's certainly not a lot of people that we know. And since they're not that bad, why would God put anyone in hell? I mean, we all commit a few indiscretions. But overall, we're fairly good people. But if we grasp at all, from a biblical perspective, the immensity of our sin, our total depravity, our pride, our selfishness, our idolatry, our anger, our hurtful words, our rebellion against God, that biblical view of sin necessitates a judgment beyond the grave. Last week, we saw from Scripture that hell is a literal place of eternal torment, anguish, and agony, really beyond description in terms of trying to put words to it. This morning, I want to take a little bit different tact as we look at hell, and I want to look at it from more of a principle form, i.e., why? What's the reason for hell from a biblical perspective? Why does it exist? I'm going to give you four or five reasons as to why I think hell exists. Reason number one, these are all in your notes. Number one, it provides for final justice. Hell provides for final justice. We need hell in order to right the wrongs of this life. Just from a purely practical perspective, as you step back from this, what about the pornographers who ruin so many lives? What about the drug pushers who corrupt so many young people? What about the terrorists who indiscriminately kill the innocent? What about the murderers of children and teens and drive-by shooters? What about the husbands who walk out on their wives or other women? What about politicians who abuse their power and get rich off the misery of others? So many crimes in our day and age go unpunished. The perpetrators are left free to hurt others. Hell must exist if for no reason than to balance the scales of justice. So in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Jesus tells us that hell is prepared for the devil and his angels. So he pointed out the reason why there is a place of punishment. There are those who have rebelled against God, the devil, and those who followed him. And we need to understand that God has prepared a place for those who have rebelled against him. Otherwise, we miss from Scripture God's attitude concerning sin and the reason he had to punish it. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, reminds us of God's statement about his settled statement in reference to judgment. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. But for the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the immoral persons and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's their destiny. That's their place. God's settled, eternal, unchanging wrath against sin, if you will. In the very next chapter in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, he said outside, when he's speaking of the new heaven, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Is it interesting to you that this is an aside, this is free, okay? That in this list of idolaters and sorcerers and immoral people, liars is always mentioned. No. Just a thought. You think about that one for a while. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, declare not only judgment, but that God's judgment will be fair and just. Verse 11, chapter 20. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The judgment for the non-believer is based on their deeds. So it's fair. It'll be just. God will evaluate their deeds based primarily on whether they trusted in Jesus Christ or not. because their names are not recorded in the book of life. And therefore, they will be cast into eternal judgment. The judgment that God gives will be absolutely right and fair. Now, people can argue about that, but if our concept of justice differs from God's, we can be quite sure that he's unimpressed. No one is God's counselor. No one instructs or corrects him. He doesn't look for our input on how to run his universe. What if, from God's viewpoint, the greatness of sin is determined by the greatness of the one against whom it's committed? Then the guilt of sin is infinite because it's a violation of the character of the infinite God. What if, in the nature of God, it's deemed that such infinite sins deserve an infinite penalty, a penalty which no one could ever repay? See, we tend to look at sin and judgment from our perspective, and we fail at times to look at sin and judgment from God's perspective. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, this well-known text, and we'll look at this in a couple different times this morning. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So the judgment, the justice that God reveals about his character is against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, particularly against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, at the very core of the issue of hell is the righteous character of God. I mean, just a chapter later in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes this, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, your resistance to the truth of who God is and what he's done, your resistance to the revelation of God's character, your refusal to recognize who he is, you're stubbornly refusing to do that. And that storing up wrath, which will be revealed at the righteous judgment of God. God's wrath against sin is righteous. Just ask Sodom and Gomorrah what happens when you reach the fill of sin. Chip.
Early on in R.C. Sproul's education, when he was dealt more with philosophy than salvation, he wrote a paper in which he described sin as cosmic treason.
That's an interesting phrase.
And that was picked up by someone later and put in an anthology of great statements from Augustine and, you know, going on through the ages. And they sent an anthology to him, and he didn't even know why they did it until he happened to come across that statement.
Okay.
And he said he was just, he could hardly even remember why he was doing it, but that treason is something in our day that we understand to be a capital punishment.
Yeah.
And if we didn't treat things so lightly, we would recognize that, and it would be an enhancement to not sin.
Yeah, and thank you for that lead-in, because eventually I'm going to get to that point later on. There's one of the reasons I think hell exists and why it's real and what it matters to us is if we take it seriously, it tells us the significant seriousness of sin and keeps us from it as believers. But hell is necessary because, first, it provides for final justice. And coupled with that is hell is necessary because it reveals God's character. It's a revelation of the character of God. It reveals his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, and his wrath. because hell is a place of eternal exile where the ungodly forever experience God's righteous retribution against sin. Let me see if I can put it this way. Look at it from this perspective. God hates sin, right? Nobody's going to disagree with that. Even non-believers will say God hates sin. They just don't sin. So, according to Young's Concordance, God's wrath against sin is mentioned 585 times. I did not count them, okay? I'm taking that at face value. God is holy, God is just, God is righteous. Therefore, his hatred of sin is holy and just and righteous. And a holy and righteous God must punish sin. He can't ignore it. He can't wink at it or overlook it. Matter of fact, the scriptures are clear that the wages, what we earn by virtue of being sinners and sinning, is death. Physical death, spiritual separation from God. That is the just and righteous consequence of sin. Therefore, since sin had to be dealt with and the consequences of sin is death, either we die spiritually and physically, or someone dies in our place, spiritually and physically. And that's what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The theologians call that propitiation. So you can just write that down in your notes. I heard a theological word today, and I'm good with that. When we say that God is just, we're saying that he always does what's right, what should be done, and that he does it consistently, without partiality or prejudice. Since God is by nature holy, his acts of judgment must be holy. Whatever God does must be right. In the ways that we don't fully understand on this side of eternity, I believe that ultimately the reality of hell will manifest the glory of God. Hell proves that God is holy and just, and will keep his word. And I think someday, when we think clearer, we will give God praise because hell exists, because it's right and just. God's fierce wrath against sin is as much a reflection of his character as is his love. Now, wrath is not a popular topic. We don't usually talk about the wrath of God. We talk a lot about the love of God. It's a difficult subject to talk about. But if we don't talk about God's wrath, it'd be like a fireman who knows there's a fire in the next room who doesn't tell you it's there. Just hope it'll go away. Because if you ignore it long enough, it doesn't exist. See, we need to warn ourselves as well as others about God's wrath. Walter Martin, in his little book entitled Essential Christianity, states it this way: of all the doctrines taught in the Bible, none is declared with more consistency and fervor than the doctrine of divine judgment. Certainly, the scriptures are filled with the promises of God's love and mercy, but they overflow with the pronouncements of impending judgment upon those who refuse the matchless grace of Jesus Christ. Speaking of judgment, go back to Genesis and God's warning to Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 2. You might want to look it up. Just scratch off the dust from Genesis. We will be back to Genesis in a few weeks. Not next week, but in a few weeks. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat it freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. God says, I've given you everything that you need, even abundantly beyond what you need, and I've set up this tree that don't eat it. Because if you do, judgment's coming. See, from the very beginning, God warns about judgment. Even before sin before Adam and Eve had fallen into sin. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and the Lord said, I'll blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, from the man to the animals to the creeping things to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. To the world, God says judgment's coming. To Adam and Eve, before sin had occurred, he said, if you sin, judgment's coming. To the world that had already sinned, God says judgment's coming. To the nation of Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. And so he starts to say all these blessings are going to come. Verse 15. But it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you and they'll overtake you. Disobedience leads to judgment. God said it to Adam and Eve. He says it to the world as it existed in Genesis 6. He says it to the nation of Israel. If you disobey, judgment's coming. Why? Because God's character is at stake. Psalm 96 declares, I, the Lord, love justice. Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exalt and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he's coming. For he's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. Isn't it interesting? We're talking about exaltation and joy and praise to God for who he is, and you give that to him because he's coming to judge. But his judgment will be righteous and faithful. Nahum. You know Nahum, right? That's one of your favorite old minor prophets that you read on a regular basis. Talk about dusting off the pages, right? Comes right after, well, not right after Jonah. One more. There's another one in there somewhere. Nahum chapter 1. God is declaring his character and his judgment that is going to come against Nineveh. It says, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He's great in power. The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up the river, Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. The hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he'll make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. The Lord's good. And that's why there's divine judgment. His character is at stake. Bring it into the New Testament, a text you have recited probably more times than you can count. John 3:16. You know John 3:16, right? But there's verses that follow John 3:16. Called 17 and 18. I had an older gentleman at church who was dying of cancer, came to visit him at his bedside. And I said, I want to read Psalm 42 for you. And I said, you know what that is, right? He says, yeah, it's right after Psalm 41. So I knew he was still alert because he had one of those senses of humor. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. For he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's a settled state of mind from God's perspective against those who refuse to believe in the completed work of Christ. Hell is necessary because it reveals God's character. Hell is necessary because it's the place of final justice. Hell's necessary because it's really the only place that sinners can go. One writer put it this way. I like this, so I'm going to share this with you. Those who have rejected Christ would not be happy in heaven. What would drug pushers do? How would greedy slumlords be at home in an atmosphere of unending praise and worship? Unforgiven sinners would be miserable in heaven. It'd be like hell in paradise. Imagine heaven with saints and unregenerate sinners intermingled. The sinners would be angry, the saints would be frustrated. And what kind of heaven would that be if you had a bank robber living on one side and a serial killer on the other? Heaven would be like earth, but much worse, because you expected so much more. Hell is the only place that sinners can go, because in the end, it's the place they've chosen. Now, you're going to say, well, nobody says my goal is to go to hell. I've chosen to go to hell. But having chosen to reject the gospel, having chosen not to accept Jesus Christ as Savior, having chosen to ignore the revelation of God's character and creation, they have in essence chosen hell. It may not be a conscious choice to go to hell, but it's abundantly clear that one's choices about Christ determine one's eternal destiny. There is only one name among the heaven by which a man must be saved. There's only one way to come to a personal relationship to God by faith in Christ. And it simply appears that basically many people are ignoring the long-term possibilities of their choices, or they're counting on God's love not to send them to hell. That's why it's God's fault, not theirs. But what does the scripture say? I want you to go back to that Romans 1 text just for a minute. Again, it's a text that we're familiar with, but it never hurts for us to be reminded. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So God has revealed himself. Just let me finish and I'll be right with you, Chip. And has revealed his character. Men have suppressed that character. They became futile in their speculations. Their heart then becomes darkened. Skip ahead to verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed and evil and full of envy and murder and strife and deceit and malice and gossips and slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, judgment, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. God has revealed himself. Man has suppressed the truth. God said, fine, then you go your way. Because my judgment is true and righteous. Chip?
Well, since we're tossed into a world that's full of all of those things you just said, even though they don't recognize it, and having been an atheist myself at one time, before God's grace, the other day I was out working with a guy that I work with from time to time, and as I always do, I pray each day, Lord, help me through the Spirit of Truth, guide me to know what to say, when to say it, and when to be quiet, and to whom to say it or not say it. And we happened upon this guy who's gotten fabulously wealthy. And to make a long story short, we get into a discussion. He gets into a discussion about how there's nothing worthwhile in the world. I'm an atheist. You may be a Christian. That's your privilege. I can be a... And he went through all this, and finally, I said, as a way to try to cut to the chase, I said, well, yes, I am a Christian, but I just have one question. And he said, what's that? And I said, how do you deal with your guilt? And that's a question you can ask if you're out and you're wondering how to break through to present the gospel. Because very rarely will anyone look at you in the face. They might say it behind your back. You say, well, I don't have any guilt.
Yeah, right.
Everybody's got guilt.
That's what he's saying. That's right. Exactly.
And so you uncover that guilt. Then he has to deal with it. And so it was a way, put him at Ha, said, well, if there's no God, there's no morality, and yet we do live in a world where there is morality. Wouldn't you agree with that? And he said, yeah, I guess so. I won't go into the rest of it, but that is a way to deal with it. It opens up an opportunity, and God can use it.
That's right. So, I mean, anyone who finds themselves in hell has only themselves to blame. It's interesting to know that in the parable or the story of Lazarus and the rich man, depending on which side of that, because the truth of them is the same, is that the rich man, when he was there, never said, can I get out? He just asked for relief for where he was, because he knew he couldn't get out, and he knew he deserved to be there. He didn't want his brothers and the rest of his family to come. The choices one makes now determines eternal destiny. Now, there's another side to that coin theologically, right? Because according to Scripture, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're children of wrath. And what in the world can a corpse do to come alive? Nothing. No corpse can make itself alive. It has to be acted on from the outside. And unless God calls us and the Holy Spirit enables us to believe, there's not a single one of us who would trust in Christ. Choices matter, but God chooses. There's a tension in Scripture between man's responsibility and God's choosing. And I know you have questions about that and how that works out. Then you need to come next week, because Rocky is going to deal with those issues next Sunday as he covers the subject of divine election and how man's responsibility and God's choosing fits together. So I'm off the hook, so you can come next week. We could summarize our answer to the question, why does hell exist? Why is it necessary? By saying that hell is necessary because of the character of God. It's the place of final justice. It's a revelation of his character. It's really the only place that sinners can go. It reveals God's wrath against sin. But let me give you one other. It's the logical place for Satan and his angels. It's got to exist because Satan has rebelled against an eternal God. Matthew 25:41 says, "The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Peter, in his second letter, states, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," and that's an if statement that keeps going on, but that's he put them into that place. Jude verse 6 echoes Peter and says, "Angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." We've done series on angels and demons, so we've covered this to a great extent. If you don't remember, that's why we put them on the website, so you can go there and refresh your memory. Angels were created with volition, the ability to make moral choices. Some chose to follow Lucifer. And that sin is against the revealed will of God, and it will be judged. And if these wonderful, marvelous, powerful creatures choose to reject the beauty and glory of God being in his presence, the logical thing for God to do is to judge them for eternity. So if hell is necessary for God's character and the place for sinners and the logical place for Satan and his demonic forces, but we're not going there, what's the value of knowing anything about hell for us? What's the point? Besides, now you can say, okay, I know something I didn't know before I got here. I hadn't thought about that before, and I'm okay. Let me give you four things that I think hell does to help, that helps us today. One, hell urges us to trust Christ. If we really come to grips with the reality of hell, that the wrath of God will be placed upon those who have sinned against him, who have refused to recognize that God exists, says, "I'm an atheist, it doesn't matter," even though God has revealed his character, his nature, his attributes, and they refuse that, judgment certain. God sent his son to pay the price of our rebellion. That's why the wrath of God came upon Christ at the cross. That's why Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's that sense of being separated, however that may have worked out in the intimate triune aspect of God's character. At the moment that Christ took all of our sin, he bore ours and the wrath of God as judgment against that sin, because God wanted a way for us to have a relationship with him. He bore our sins. He offers us righteousness so that we can be saved from the wrath of God to come. Hell should urge us to trust Christ. Secondly, really, hell should spur us to worship and praise, because the greatness of our salvation is measured by the greatness of the judgment from which we've been delivered. The judgment from which we've been delivered is the eternal torment of hell. And when we realize that, we see the depth of God's love and the height of his grace, which ought to inspire us to give praise and worship to God. Hell should inspire us to worship God, because it puts in contrast the magnitude of the grace of God in providing redemption for us. And as Chip mentioned earlier, I think hell reminds us to take sin seriously. We tend to minimize our sin. Now, we'll maximize our neighbor's sin, but we minimize ours. When Jesus said that if our hand causes us to stumble, we ought to cut it off, he didn't mean that we should literally cut off our hands. What he meant was that we should deal with the sin in our lives and we should take sin seriously. Unfortunately, as believers, as God's children, we tend not to see sin as really that offensive to God. It's just an indiscretion. It's a small failure on my part. It was a bad hair day, you know, and I couldn't help myself. You have no idea the environment I'm in and the people that surrounded me. And so I cussed them out. It's just the way it is. But if we as Christians persist in sin and fail to recognize the offensiveness of sin, then in essence, we exhibit a flippant attitude towards the cross. We really say that what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross really wasn't that significant because I didn't sin that much. I might have gotten in anyway. If we're not grieved by sin, then the work of Christ on the cross is not valued rightly. While it's true that our sins are forgiven in Christ and that nothing can ever separate us from Christ, when we persist in sin, we hinder the work of the Holy Spirit, we mock the work of Christ in the cross, and we really insult God's love for us. Hell reminds us that sin is serious business. Hell, judgment, is an incentive for living well. If we take sin seriously, we had to take living well for Jesus seriously, because Peter says this in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away, the roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, we read that verse as a question, but in the language, it's not a question, it's a statement. And it should read, how astoundingly excellent should your work be in light of the coming judgment? So John MacArthur said, this is a straightforward challenge to Christians to conform their lives to the reality of eternity. Because judgment is coming, live well. Jesus, in essence, said the same thing at the end of the Olivet Discourse when he gave his parable about the sheep and the goats, you know, the right and the left. And he makes the distinction between those who have followed him and those who haven't. And each group has a place that will be assigned to them. Please note the sheep are righteous because they trusted Christ, not because they did good deeds. But he makes this distinction between the two groups. But each group has a place that's been assigned to them. We need to live in light of eternity's values. And finally, hell should motivate us to share the gospel. I shared this last week. If men and women are going to spend eternity in torment apart from the living God, it's imperative we warn them of the danger. However we do that, I'm not saying you want to go up to somebody and say, sir, are you going to heaven or hell? What choices have you made? That's probably not a good start to a conversation. But you never know. God might lead you to do that. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth in the second letter, 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the fear of God, we persuade men. Knowing that judgment is coming. And the context is the judgment that's coming to the believer on account of our attitudes and our failures, if you will. God won't be fooled. God won't be deceived. But if judgment is coming first to us, how much more severe will the judgment be upon those who haven't trusted Christ? And that's in essence what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. If we believe that hell exists, we'll be motivated to share the gospel. God loves us. God gave his son for us. God's grace is amazing. But God will not be mocked and ignored forever. Judgment comes to those who do not believe. That concludes our study on heaven and hell. The goal was not to satisfy your curiosity. Although I hope to some extent some of your curiosity was satisfied. The goal was to give you a glimpse into eternal destinies and the need to live in light of them. Paul reminds us that we're to think heaven. Peter reminds us that because judgment is coming, our lives should be excellent. There are two truths about myself that I know with certainty. Number one, I ought to go to hell because that's where I belong. You go, oh, no, not you. Well, some of you probably think I do, but you don't know my negative attitudes and the things I've thought and the things I've said and the things I've done in private and secret. God does. Plus, I'm born with a sin nature that destines me to eternal judgment. That's where I ought to go. But the second truth, which is greater than the first, is I'm going to heaven. Not because I ought to go, but because Jesus already went to hell for me. He paid the price for me. He paid the price for you. And when you place your faith in Christ, you know your destiny is secure. There is therefore no condemnation to the one who is in Christ, because God has set us free. I'm done. In more ways than one. Thank you all for your kindness and listening and participating. Appreciate it. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you again. Thank you for the reminder from the truth of your word about who you are, and therefore what you do is good and righteous and just. Father, enable us by the power of your Spirit to live lives that are worthy of the love and grace that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we really are in awe when we realize how serious sin is, in awe at the price that you paid and the grace that you've given. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You're very welcome.
You're going to buy my life.